Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alvaton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
If you have your copy of God's word, grab and go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Tonight, we are going to be continuing in our series, How Should We Then Live, right? Which is walking verse by verse expositionally through the book of 2 Peter, all right? As I've said, all throughout this whole process, this whole series so far, is that God's word is meant to be lived, right? It's not something that we just take as a theory. It's something we just get in our brains. It's meant to get into our hearts and then out into our lives. And so the question, how should we then live, is a very appropriate question we should always be asking ourselves. And, you know, it used to be a popular movement there for a while where they get bracelets and put them on and say WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Well, this is a similar thing, right? How should we live in light of our Savior, in light of the Word? How should we live? And so when I first met Christy back in 1997, the summer of 1997, she was a student at Lindsey Wilson College, and it was fun. We met there at Kroger in Bowling Green, but she was at Lindsey Wilson during the school year, but she was already a strong Christian. Already. I mean, Christy had trusted Christ when she was 8 years old. She had grown up in an evangelist's home, a pastor's home. He would go back and forth between evangelism and pastoring and doing things like that. So she was in church all the time, but she was a solid Christian at that point. Heavily involved already in ministry at Lindsey in the Columbia area there here in Kentucky. But going into the summer of 1998, she earned a spot on this traveling creative ministry team. And they got to do all sorts of things all across the state of Kentucky. They were doing music and drama. They did events like VBSs. They did revival services. They did camps. They did Sunday morning services. It was just a really neat experience. You know, I got to go around and travel some. You know, when she was close to Bowling Green, I would drive up and try to see her like lovebirds do, right? I mean, lovebirds would go a long way to see their honey. And I did. I would go out and travel around, you know, 2 or 3 hours at a time to try to see her and what she was doing. But one of the things, it's funny how things stick with you. 20 years later, I mean, we're 20 years later now from that moment pretty much. 20 years later, there's still a skit that Christy did in that drama team that still sticks with me. And I thought it was appropriate for tonight. It was it was just her on the platform, and she didn't say a word. It was sort of a movement. It was a pantomime sort of skit. And the whole skit was all about carrying a burden and not wanting to give it to God. Maybe you've seen someone act something like out before, right? They're carrying a heavy weight, and they can't get it, and they hear God speak to them, and they look, and they just kind of keep walking, kind of struggling, carrying this burden. And then finally, you know, God convinced her in the skit, you know, to let him have the burden. So she kind of gave it to him a little bit and then brought it back, and then finally, okay, God, you can have this burden. She began to walk away from the burden, and she ran back over to God and got it again and ran with it and back and forth it went. And just to me, for some reason, it just stuck with me because, guys, that's how we often are, isn't it? That's how we are. Right? That's life. We have trouble giving our burdens to God because we struggle, let's be honest tonight, with trusting God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Because I don't have to ask you to raise your hand. Every single one of us in this room struggle from time to time with trusting God. God commands us to cast all of our cares on Him because why? He cares for us, right? But we struggle to give Him our burdens, and when we finally do, oftentimes we find ourselves taking them back and carrying them ourselves. As you guys think about people in general, I'm not talking about you, I'm already talking about a friend, right? What are some of the things that you see people most often struggle with giving to God and keeping themselves to carry that burden? What are some of those things?
Depression.
Depression, absolutely can be one of those things.
Lost.
What's that?
Lost, being lost.
Yeah, being lost, yeah.
Forgiveness.
What else? Yeah, it could be anything, can it?
Yeah.
Acceptance. Mm-hmm. Anxiety, fears.
Finances.
Children, grandchildren. Your future. And we could go on and on listening to these all night, can't we? I mean, there are a lot of things that we struggle to give to God and to trust God with, right? Remember, it comes down to this. We don't trust God. And we all have moments where we don't. Now, we also have those mountaintop experiences where when you just give God, we'll just load God up. Yeah, come on, God, you want it? Here it is, man. We have great moments of trust. But there are lots of times in our lives where we struggle to trust God. And one arena where I believe we find ourselves burdened and struggling to trust God often is in the area of His justice. Right? In the area of His justice. Because we look around and we see everything that's going on in the world and we say, oh my goodness, God. I mean, are you ever going to make this right? I mean, will the wicked ever pay? Why do they always seem to get by? What is going on, God? Why does this happen again? They seem to have it so easy. They seem to get away with it. They seem to be so far ahead in life. And we begin to think the way the psalmist in Psalm 73 thought for a while. Psalm 73, verse 3 through 14. This is not our text tonight, but I think it helps to set the stage for our text and our hearts. I can empathize with this guy right here, okay? He says this there in verse 3, Psalm 73, verse 3 through 14. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain." And here's where he begins to take it to his heart, right? "All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." He's looking out, the psalmist is, and seeing how everybody else that's not following God seems to be doing better than him. And he says, it's worthless. I'm doing this in vain. There's no profit in it. And I can totally empathize with the psalmist, can't you, sometimes? And when we get headed down this pathway in our thinking, we begin to be tempted to doubt God. We become tempted to doubt His goodness. Maybe He likes it when the wicked prospers. We begin to think. We're tempted to think that way. Maybe He is blessing the wicked. Maybe I should do what the wicked are doing. We begin to be tempted to doubt His power. Maybe He can't do anything about the wicked. Maybe He's impotent. Not omnipotent. He's impotent. Maybe He is powerless to do anything about this. We become tempted to doubt His love for us. Maybe God doesn't even care about me, we'll say in our pity party. Maybe God doesn't love me. We can also become tempted to go so far as to doubt His very existence. If this is the way it is, maybe there is no God. Maybe you've walked in with some of those doubts tonight. If you have, can I just affirm you and say you're in the right place? The house of God is not for those that have it all together. The house of God, the church, is not for those who never doubt, right? It is for those who struggle, those who doubt, those who have questions about life and they want them answered. So you're in the right place tonight. Beloved, we always have to remember that we're called to walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Right? Because our eyes will fail us. Our eyes. I was listening to the Glenn Beck program this morning. He had a guy on there who's blind. And this man who's blind, he's just like an overachiever, man. I mean, he's done it. You name it, he's done it. It's just amazing. He's written this book and all this stuff. But he talked about how when he became blind, it removed the false story that often our eyes tell us. Right? Our eyes can deceive us. All right? It was neat to hear the interview. You ought to go back and listen to it, you know, on a podcast or something. It's really, really, really neat. So our eyes will fail us. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. All right? Now, here's the deal. It's not a blind faith. It's not a fantasy faith. Like, I can believe there are green Martians on Mars, but I have no proof for that. Right? You know, the Scientologists believe that spaceships are going to come and all this stuff, and this is going to save us. No, wait a minute. There's no proof in that. So we're not a blind faith. We're not a fantasy faith. It's a faith rooted in revelation and rooted in history. Now, God has revealed to us. He has straight up told us that the wicked will not prosper in the end. In fact, that's where the psalmist ends up in Psalm 73. Right? He began a moment like, man, the wicked are prospering. What's up, God? Is this worthless? And then we read this in Psalm 73, verse 16 through 20. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Verse 18, Psalm 73, verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And then skip down to verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So God has clearly revealed in his word. We could go on to other places. The Bible is full of promises that the wicked will not prosper in the end, right? That wickedness leads to destruction. God just, he's told us time and time again, declared it. This is propositional truth. But you know what? God's not only revealed that to us, he's not only told that to us, he has also shown that to be true in history. All right? So, go back with me to Luke. Oh, not Luke, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2. Last week, we talked about wicked teachers, about heretics. And it seems that heresy is very, very lucrative. Heretic Benny Hinn, estimated to have a personal net worth of $40 million. Heretic Creflo Dollar, estimated to have a personal net worth of $27 million. Heretic Jesse Duplantis, estimated to have a personal net worth of $40 million. Heretic Kenneth Copeland, I couldn't believe this when I saw it, estimated to have a personal net worth of $760 million. Heretic Joel Osteen, estimated to have a personal net worth of $40 million. Joyce Meyer, who I'm still up in the air a little bit about. If she's not a heretic, she at least espouses heterodoxy and flirts with heresy, right? Heterodoxy. Well, that's like different from the truth, right? She's the kind of a false teaching, maybe not heresy, but just really different. Yeah, flirts with that. Yeah, She flirts with that at least. Net worth of $8 million. Now, let's get one thing straight, right? Wealth does not necessarily mean that a pastor's a heretic, right? I pray that God gives Pastor Mark $3 million next year, right? I hope he invents something or writes a book. I mean, you know what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with making money, okay? Well, I mean, just the first year, come on, man. If you would just tithe off that, that'd be great. All right? That'd be great. Now, here's the deal, though. Again, making money is not sinful. Amen? I pray that every one of you get rich, right? I pray that everyone, I mean, I'm not against that. If that's God's will for you to be wealthy, then be wealthy and use it for His honor, right? For His glory. I pray that, guys. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. If your ministry is formulated to make you rich, that's the problem, right? I mean, for instance, Billy Graham, who I believe is a faithful man of God, his net worth is estimated to be $25 million. That's fine. Good for him. And just imagine what he's done for the kingdom with that. Rick Warren, again, faithful man of God. Sometimes it gets a little bit squirrely, but nevertheless, estimated net worth, $25 million. That's great, right? But again, if your ministry is formulated to make you rich, that's a major problem. Think about what we read last week. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, talking about heretics, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Heresy can be very lucrative. And we say, God, how can you let the heretics prosper? How can you let the wicked prosper? Pastor Justin sent me a video, a YouTube video not too long ago, of Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis talking about how each of them had their private jets and each one this and that and how God told them that they were too good to be riding in coach or even in first class with all these other plebes, right? I mean, they needed to have, because they didn't have time for people to be asking them questions and all this stuff. I mean, they needed to be alone on their private jet. And Jesse Duplantis said he asked God for a jet, and God said back to him, Jesse, you know, you get that Louisiana accent. Jesse, don't you want to believe me for a bigger jet? And of course, yes, God, I'll take the bigger jet, you know, and all this stuff. Again, if they've got jets, I mean, praise God. If they're doing it for the Lord, this is not a message about having money. But I want you to understand, guys, when we see heretics prospering, it causes us sometimes to doubt God. God, what in the world is happening? How could you let them prosper? And so, look at the rest of 2 Peter 2:3. You see, they don't prosper in the end, especially not heretics. Notice what it says. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Guys, that is declarative. That is propositional truth. God has revealed, God has told us that their justice is coming. Their punishment is coming. But Peter doesn't stop there. God does not stop there in telling us more, right? He doesn't just stop with the declarative. He moves next to history. Because not only has God revealed what's going to happen, He has shown us in history. And that's what our text is about tonight. So, God has shown us that we should live trusting God to execute justice. That's the title of tonight's message. Live trusting God to execute justice. Our text tonight, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. Would somebody read that for us? Really loudly, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would inform our hearts, God, from your word and point us to history to prove, God, that we can trust you. God, we want to leave here tonight trusting you that you would and you will bring justice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, we often struggle to trust God to execute justice. The first truth I want you to see tonight, first is this, is that God has a track record of being able to punish the wicked. He's got a track record. History shows us. And here, Peter points to three different instances in history that help you and me to realize the track record, right? That God indeed has punished the wicked. And because he has punished it, he can punish the wicked. And as he has promised to do again, he will do again. The first one he points to are angels. To angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And there's more argument to come later, but he just ends right there, right? He's building up sort of an argument here. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He's talking about the devil and the demons. Right? These are reprobate angels who rebelled against God. The devil, once called Lucifer, was likely the worship leader of heaven. Beautiful angel of light. But he wanted to ascend to the throne of God. And in his pride, he sinned. And he took along with him, we extrapolate from Scripture, a third of the angelic hosts who rebelled with him. And they were thrown out of heaven and condemned. Now here's the deal. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were condemned and they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, weren't they? Now here's the difference. God works to redeem humanity, but never does he work to redeem the angels. In fact, Matthew 25, verse 41, describes hell in this way, and he's talking to humans here. Jesus is talking to humans here. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. But he brings in the devil and the angels here, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Guys, God has done nothing to redeem them. He could redeem them if he wanted to, but he has chosen not to. He has chosen to give them justice. To give them what they have earned. And God has every right to do that. That's why the angels are so amazed at the gospel. You know, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, talking about salvation here. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they've now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And here it is. Things into which angels long to look. As the preachers and the prophets and the apostles are preaching the gospel, the angels would love to have that opportunity. They long to, they are amazed that God in his grace is working to redeem humanity. But the angels stand as a very, very stark reminder that God indeed has a track record of being able to punish the wicked. Secondly, Peter points us to the ancient world. Look at verse 5. He says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth, upon the world of the ungodly. Now, of course, he's talking about Noah and the flood, right? Noah and the flood. For time's sake tonight, we won't go back and read all of the story. But I want you to just see Genesis 6. Verse 1 through 7. Genesis 6, 1 through 7. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made them on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. Now there's a moment right there where almost the entirety of humanity was wiped out. But the very next verse, Genesis 6, 8 says, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And you know the story, right? The rains came down and the floods came. It's so funny. We because it has animals in it and all this stuff. I mean, this is one of the most read, most told children's stories. But man, this is the most gruesome story. Next to the crucifixion of Jesus, probably. I mean, it's just a rough story when you think about it. But for 40 days and 40 nights, the rains not only came down, but they came up, right? There was the earth opened up and poured forth water until the whole earth was flooded for several months. And all of humanity, all of the land and air creatures died except for Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. So again, God has proven that he certainly can punish the wicked. And then finally, he points to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, Peter does. 2 Peter 2:6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Now, again, you can go back and read the whole story in Genesis 19. Let me just point you to Genesis 19, verse 23, 24, 25, where we read of the actual destruction. The Bible says the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. They were left into a stinking, smoking pile of rubble. Are there other stories that you would point to in the Bible where God has proven that he can punish the wicked? Any of the stories that come to mind? The Tower of Babel. Yep.
Jezebel?
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Yeah, they called Elijah bald man, and don't mess with the Lord's anointed when he's hairless, right? Yep, absolutely. What else would you point to? Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, there's all sorts of ones that we could point to in the Bible, guys. And so, I love the grace of God in this. If you came in doubting tonight, will the wicked ever get what they deserve? And Peter's answer is, the wicked have always gotten what they deserve. God has proven himself to be just. All right? Look at the conclusion to this, 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how, skip over that first phrase, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So God has a track record of being able to punish the wicked. That's terrible news in one sense, but it's also good news, right? That's why we love when the good guys win, because in our hearts we long for goodness to reign. So that's one aspect of it. But secondly tonight, the second truth I want you to see is that God also has a track record of rescuing the righteous. And he points to two here, part of the stories we've already looked at here. First, he points us to Noah. 2 Peter 2:5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others. when he brought flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so we look and we say, God, are you ever going to rescue the righteous? I mean, my goodness. You know, you've got the saints crying under the altar of God in heaven saying, how long, Lord? And yes, God does rescue the righteous. Not only does he point us to Noah, he also points us to Lot here. 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Are there any others that you can remember from Scripture that God rescued, where he rescued the righteous? We just get two examples here, but any other ones you can think of where God rescued the righteous?
Daniel.
Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right along with Daniel. Anybody else? Who's that?
The Exodus.
Yeah, the Exodus. Yeah, the children of Israel. Absolutely. Joseph. Huh?
Peter out of prison.
So again, we could go on and on with it, right? These are two examples, but there are many, many more. And so here's tonight's takeaway. Here's what I want you to go home with, guys. Here's what I want you to go home with. Trust God. Trust God to punish the wicked and to rescue the righteous. You can trust God. Don't give up. Here in a few weeks, the Wednesday after VBS, Pastor Ed will be here to preach on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, where he says, God's patience is salvation for others, right? Okay. He wishes that none would perish, but that all come to repentance, right? So we can trust God, and one of the reasons, and there are lots of reasons to trust God and what he's doing here, but we can trust God to punish the wicked and to rescue the righteous. We don't have to take matters into our own hands, right? God says vengeance is whose? His. He will repay. And let me just say while it's on my mind, guys, that's one of the reasons why when we look at Islam, it's such a bankrupt and false religion, is because those pagan, wicked folks that do these things, and not all Muslims do evil things, don't get me wrong, the terroristic things, not all Muslims are terrorists, so let me just say that. But those, particularly those that do, they are proving that their religion is false because their God can't take care of himself. They have to do cowardly things like blow up a nightclub full of young people to avenge their faith and to spread their faith. Now let me be clear, while not all Muslims are terrorists, all Muslims are lost and have no hope unless they turn to Jesus Christ. Let me just be clear about that. They're not all terrorists, praise God. Many of them are very good citizens and so on and so forth. But they all need Jesus. And so guys, we don't have to take matters into our own hands like ISIS and these other places, right? We can trust God to punish the wicked. We can trust God to protect the righteous and to rescue the righteous. And so just in closing tonight, we just have a couple minutes left. This is an important question. What is the dividing line between the wicked and the righteous? Now, here we have two examples of Noah and Lot. And if you know much about them, you might say, dude, I'm kind of on the fence on which one they fall into here. I mean, Noah says that he found favor in God's eyes and all these things. But then as soon as he got off the boat, what did Noah do? He got drunk and ran around naked. That's exactly what happened. And Lot, who, I mean, it's crazy to me. In one sense here, Peter's talking about Lot and saying that Lot was let's see, let me get the wording here. Let me see here with Lot, that he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And what does Lot do as soon as he gets away from Sodom and Gomorrah? The smoke is still rising. He goes and gets drunk and has sex with his daughters. And you're thinking, what in the world? What's that?
He didn't want to leave Sodom.
Okay. That's okay. And so, guys, what is the dividing line? Because, let's be honest, Scripture says that none are righteous. No, not one. What's that? Yeah, he was in one sense misled by his daughters, but he got himself into that situation. He's responsible in that regard. But nevertheless, guys, think about this. What is the dividing line between the wicked and the righteous? And I say to you, the dividing line is faith in Jesus Christ. Even these men, Noah and Lot, and we've all been there before, where we don't live out the proclamation of our life, right? We proclaim one thing, but we've all fallen into sin. Even the most righteous among us, right? So the dividing line between the wicked and the righteous is hoping in God, particularly as we understand at this point in the revelation of God, Jesus Christ. So let me just say clearly tonight, if you are not connected to Jesus Christ, then you will surely face the punishment with the wicked. But if you will turn, or if you have turned and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are counted as the righteous. God has justified you. He sent His Son Jesus to earn heaven for you and to endure hell for you. And every person who will repent and believe on Jesus, you get what Jesus earned. And Jesus takes what you've earned. And so I pray tonight, guys, that every person under the sound of my voice would be in Jesus. And I pray that every person under the sound of my voice would trust God to punish the wicked. And that every person under the sound of my voice would trust God that He will rescue the righteous. Don't give up hope. In fact, again, like I said, as we move into 2 Peter 3 in a couple of weeks, that's one of the things there. They were giving up hope. Is He ever going to rescue us? Yes, He will. God will indeed execute justice. He will punish the wicked, and He will rescue the righteous. So here's my final prayer. May you be counted among the righteous and trust God to execute justice.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and He stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what He has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins, turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.